Please again take your copy of the scriptures with me and turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we'll read together verses 21 down through verses 24. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you're taking a walk with your family or some friends at a local park, and you're walking around and you see a fellow out there that standing by himself. Perhaps he's feeding the birds or feeding the ducks or something. And you begin to wonder who that guy is. You ever do that? My wife and I are real people watchers. It's very distracting to go to the airport or the mall or anything else just to watch. We find people very interesting to watch and to think, who are they? What makes them who they are? I wonder what their family's like. I wonder how many children they have. To stand and wonder about them. Well, suppose that you saw this man in the park and you said, I think I'd like to know who he is. So you begin to walk around the park and you say, excuse me, do you know who that guy is over there? Well, which guy? That guy right there. No, I don't know who he is. All right, well, thanks a lot. And you go to the next person. Do you know who that guy is over there? No. And you start surveying and you start asking everybody in the park who it is. And somebody says, well, you know, that looks actually like a little bit like a guy I graduated with. I mean, I'm not sure his name is Mike, but I don't know if that's Mike or not. And somebody else says, oh, yeah, sure, I know who that is. That's John. Yeah, he ran for city council last week. Yeah. But you get all of these opinions and you're asking all of these different people. And the obvious answer to the question is, how do you know who that person is? What's the obvious answer? Ask him. Right? Seems obvious. You walk up and you say, excuse me, who are you? You could save a lot of time, right? I mean, you could take time to ask 100 different people, and they might have different opinions, they may have no opinion, but the man, unless he's a lunatic, he'll tell you who he is, really. All you have to do is ask him. We live in a day when liberal criticism of the Bible comes to such conclusions as the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus of Christianity. There are those who go so far as to write books like the Da Vinci Code that says, you know, all of that stuff that Christians have said and Christians have taught, that's all wrong. There's a secret order and this is what really happened and this is who Jesus really married and on and on and on. It's frustrating, isn't it? Because what is the single source document we have of who Christ is? The Word of God. And why is it people will concoct all kinds of stories and all kinds of theories and not go by the only documents that we have that actually have Him speaking? If you want to know who Jesus is, don't shut yourself up in a scholarly tower. Go read the words of the Gospels. Go ask Jesus who He is. Excuse me, Jesus, could you tell me who you are? Well, some people say this. Well, some people, but who are you? Oh, well, if you want to know that, I'll tell you. We come this morning just to verse 22 down through verse 24. We looked last week at verse 21. You'll remember the larger context is we're going to see this morning Jesus just revealing Himself. That's what I've entitled the message, Jesus Self-Revelation. If we want to know who Jesus is, we have some of the most clear and pertinent information of all of the New Testament, Jesus Himself saying who He is. You'll remember the larger context is He sent out the 70 on the short-term mission to prepare His way as He's fixed His face to go to Jerusalem. The 70 have now returned, and we saw that they were rejoicing, but they were rejoicing rather in the seats, rather than the orchestra. Those of you who were here will remember that analogy and illustration. The things that really aren't important, but Christ Himself and that their names were written in heaven, they were missing the point of the ministry. And then we saw last week in verse 21 how it is that He says that He thanks the Father, He magnifies testifies, he glorifies the Father and confesses that the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, is the one who, remember, and some of you have even used this throughout the week to, as I've talked to you, remember, it is the word for veiling. You have veiled these things, you have covered these things to the wise and to the prudent, but you have uncovered them and you've hidden them from babes. Or revealed them to babes, you've hidden them from the wise and prudent. This is just a continuation of this conversation Jesus is having after the return of the 70. And we have in verse 22, Jesus' self-revelation, which in reading may seem like, oh yeah, that's things we know, but there's some astounding things in this verse that I don't want us to miss. First of all, let's notice that he is no longer addressing the Father. He has, in verse 21, specifically addressed the Father. Now, some of you will know at the beginning of verse 22, there's a textual variation. And I think that probably the reason there's a textual variant, that is, some of the manuscripts have some things that the other manuscripts don't, is that somebody inserted here to make clear that he was actually turning to another group of people. But it's obvious that he does. In verse 21, he says, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things. And now in verse 22, when he says, all things have been delivered to me, by the Father, he is now treating the Father as third person. So now he's actually turned to the disciples, whether it's in the text or not. He's actually turned to the disciples and is speaking to them and revealing himself and who he is. So let us unpack verse 22 together and notice three things that he says about himself. First of all, is his absolute authority over all things. His absolute authority over all things. Notice in verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. So here the one who's actually the object of the sentence, or the subject of the sentence, is the Father. It is the Father that he says has done something. And what has the Father done? Just breaking it down grammatically, he has delivered something. This is paradidomi, which means to hand over. It's in what's known as the aorist, means something that has already taken place in this case, that is something that was a once and for all giving. It is also passive. He says that the Father gave to me, literally, at a certain point, at a certain time. It's not something I got, but it's something that God gave, God the Father gave to me. And the whole idea of paradidomi is to have something in my possession. Again, pick on Rick this morning. If I paradidomi, I give him something that was in my possession, something that I had, and I hand it off, and that would be paradidomi. It's something I gave. If I said, now I'm giving Rick this, that's an ongoing. But if I said, hold that for me, there we go. If I said, I gave Rick something, then you have the idea. It's something I already did in the past. It's something he was passive, not something he got for himself, but something that I granted that was in my possession. Sorry, that thing's dirty. All right. So that's the idea of the Greek word here, paradidomi, to deliver, to give something. So Jesus is not saying something that he's presently being given. He's not looking to the future to something he shall be given, but rather he's stating that the Father has already given him something. Something is already in his possession. Well, again, the object of the sentence is to me. The Father has handed over, has given something, Jesus said, to me. And what is the thing, or what are the things that he's given? We'll notice in the text. All things. All things. All things have been handed over. All that's in the possession of God has been given over to Jesus. Now, in answering the question, what is the all things given here? Is it a limited thing? I mean, I could say that I gave my children all things. I could give somebody all things. What is it, all things within a group of things, or is it all things comprehensively? Well, let me use this illustration. Suppose that there is a man who owns a car dealership. And let's say it's not a crooked dealership, it's actually a good dealership. And so he's got his used cars, he's got his new cars, he's got all the keys, he's got all the titles, he's got all these things that are under his possession. And if his son came to you and said, my father has given me all things in relation to this car dealership, you would understand that he has now possession, he has right, his father has passed all of the things in his possession to his son. But now, how great is that compared to a prince who has a father who is a king, who has an entire kingdom? And if he came as a prince and said, you know what, my father gave me all things. Well, the scope of what he was given is much bigger than a car dealership. It is much larger than something in his business. It is a whole kingdom he is given. So it depends on the context. It depends on the greatness of the one who owns it and has it at first, and what he has in his possession, what he gives over. Really, it's not so much what the person gives, but what the person has under his control, under his authority, and under his power. Now, who is he say? Who's again the subject of the sentence? The Father. And who is the Father? Well, he's already identified in verse 21. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. That means he owns everything. That means all power and all authority and everything is by divine right in his possession. And Jesus says, almost matter-of-factly, all things the Father's given me. Now, I want you to sense the magnitude of that. Jesus is saying, at this point in his ministry, God has already given him authority over all things. What are the all things? Please turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll read just what this all things is, just to make sure we don't limit it in any way, limit the scope of what all things is. Maybe it's just all things of the Jewish kingdom. Maybe it's just all things of Nazareth or Capernaum, or all things in relation to a certain kingdom or a certain thing. It's not limited anyway. It's literally all things. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10 and or 2 in verse 5. Here in Hebrews 1 and 2, the flow of argument is that there are some who are exalting and worshiping angels at some way, and that the writer of the Hebrews is saying you shouldn't be worshiping angels. Angels are nothing compared to the Son of God. And he now goes through Scripture and different arguments of how Jesus the Son is greater than the angels. And the argument really is continuing at this point. Verse 5. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So now he's going to tell us who he has put the world to come into subjection to. One testified in a certain place saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?" Remember, that was our psalm reading last week. Remember that in Psalm 8? David looks up to the heavens. He's just absolutely overwhelmed at the magnitude of the stars and of the galaxy. And he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Here he quotes it and applies it not just to humanity. We'll see he actually applies it to Christ. "What is the Son of Man that you take care of him?" Verse 7, "You've made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor." Remember that phrase, and we'll come back to that in a moment. You crowned him. What is a crown? A crown is divine authority, or authority in the least sense. But here he is crowned, and he's crowned with two things, with glory and with honor. "You have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." So there is the man, the Son of Man, being described here. He's been crowned with glory and honor. He's been set over the works of God's hands. And what are the works of God's hands? Everything. So you're crowned with glory and honor. You have him. Verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Notice verse 8. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." So here we have Christ in this psalm applied to mankind in general. We know that from Psalm 8, but we also have it here specifically applied to the person of Christ. He is the one who's crowned with glory and honor. All things have been put into subjection. All things have been put under his feet. Notice what Lenski, the commentator, says here. "All things, earth and heaven and hell, men, angels, and devils, time, death, and eternity, all things, salvation and damnation, grace and judgment, life and death, all things, truth, righteousness, glory, peace and joy, consolation and refreshing, rest and hope, deliverance from sin, victory and temptation, overcoming the world, communion with God, the life of God, all things have been delivered to him." So he says at this point that God the Father has handed over to him, has given to him, has transferred to him all things in heaven and in earth. Notice again, it's not a promise. It is a statement of fact. Now the question is, when did the Father hand these things over to him? Now we normally think, don't we, of this statement of Christ's authority over all things, don't we think of that in relation to Matthew 28? Remember the Great Commission, as it's called? Matthew chapter 28, we say, all right, after the resurrection, wow, now he's got power, now he's got authority. So we read in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He states it almost as if it's a new thing. But it's not a new thing. He already has it at the point in Luke 10 that we've been looking at. He already has all authority. It's not given him at this point because of his resurrection. He actually receives it beforehand. Now, I want us to think, and just follow my line of thinking at this point. Think of the Son of God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, before he became the man Jesus. There he is, and he shares in the power, he shares in the substance, he shares in the glory of the Father which he had before the foundation of the world. Now, what did he do in the incarnation? Well, according to Philippians 2, if you'll turn there with me, here is the Son who has all divine right, who has all divine glory, who has all divine authority, because it's all his and all things were created by him and through him and to him. What unique thing takes place at the at the incarnation, that is, at the human birth of the Son? Notice in Philippians chapter 2, it's interesting that in coming against pride and arrogance and self-seeking, he goes to the incarnation to give a theological underpinning for not being selfish in our own desires. Notice in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that doesn't mean he just looked like God, it was, he was in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Here we have Jesus not giving up his deity. He doesn't stop being God when he's born, but rather that equality with God and authority is what he's giving up. He comes as a baby. He comes as a man. He comes as a servant and no longer as a king at this point. So when we talk about celebrating Christ, the newborn king, there's truth to that. He will become king, but in some sense, he's only the servant of Jehovah at this point. So he comes in, and he comes as a man, and he lives for this many years, but at some point then, he gets it. It's given to him. At some point in the history of the Son of God, he actually receives the authority and the authority of all things. Now the question is, when does that happen? Let's get the picture. Let's step up. I'm reasoning closely here, but I hope you're hanging on. Jesus says to his apostles, to his disciples, all things have been given to me by the Father. We know that that was his by divine right. So if he never lost it, it would never have to be given him, right? Do you see the point? All right, let me use the eraser again. Let's say Rick had that from the foundation of the world. It would make no sense to say, I gave Rick an eraser, if he's always had it in his possession. But if at some point he gives it back to me and then does something to which I give it back to him, then that which is originally his, he receives again. And that's what Jesus is saying at this point. At some point he didn't have all authority, and at some point he was given all authority. Now just follow along with me. So we saw in Hebrews 2 that he was crowned with glory and honor. Remember that key word. Now the question is there any indication where we've been already in the Gospel of Luke that gives us any kind of indication of when he was crowned with glory and honor? Some of you may be remembering, some of you may be thinking, when he says that some of you will not die, some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Very interesting phrase. Please turn with me to 1 Peter. Second Peter. We're trying to discern, when did Jesus receive the authority over all things, having come in the incarnation as a servant? When was he crowned and given authority again? That's what we're just trying to discern. I hope you're hanging on with this, because I think this will be worth it. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, Verse 16, Peter talking about the ministry of Christ, he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And you'll remember, I argued from that the Mount of Transfiguration was the place he received this. But now notice verse 17, he received from whom? From God, the Father, what? Honor and glory. Remember Hebrews 2? He was crowned with what? Honor and glory. You see, something very unique has taken place at the Mount of Transfiguration. He's taken Peter, Paul, and James up. Remember, at his baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." But other than that, there's not a lot of uniqueness about it. But what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration? He becomes white like snow, and his glory is seen. And he says, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." He is crowned with glory and honor at that point. He is given divine authority, all things because of God's good favor. He has proven himself at this point. Even before he goes to the cross, God says, "I'm going to make you king and I'm going to make you have authority over all things." It's given back to him that which as a servant he came, which was not his right by human birth. Remember, he was not born as a king. He was not of a divine lineage. He had no right to be monarch over the Jews, but he was the Son of God who came in humility, and he was given the right and the authority back. Remember back in Luke chapter 9:23. This is what I'm going to call the reinstallation of the Son of God to his glory and to his honor. Let me give a little bit of a picture here, a little bit of an analogy. Think of a king and a prince. And the prince, for whatever reason, abandons all of the glory and all of the honor of his father and of his palace and leaves the glory of all of that which he could just sit very comfortably. He could receive that. He could do it without earning it, without deserving it. It's already his. But he forfeits his right and it comes to the form of the servant, becomes a common man to live among the people. And then as he lives among the people, he proves himself and rises up, as it were, through the ranks, and eventually is reinstalled into that position, and the Father says, "All right, you're the one." And you're not one merely because you had divine right, because you gave that up, in a sense, in leaving the palace, but now you have earned it in your humanity. And I believe that's just what's going on with Christ. He has come in the form of the servant. He's given up divine rights. He comes as a man, and now God says, "This is my beloved Son. You've proven yourself. With you I am well pleased, and therefore I reinstall you because you've earned it, because you've deserved it. Therefore, all things that were originally yours anyway, that you forfeited temporarily, I'm going to give it all back to you. I'm going to crown you with glory and with honor and majesty." As we go back to Luke chapter 10, I think all of that is packed into that verse. All things have been given to me. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. "These are the words of one who was very God of very God and no mere man. We read of no patriarch or prophet or apostle or saint of any age who ever used words like these. They reveal to our wondering eyes a little of the mighty mystery of our Lord's nature and person. They show him to us as the head over all things and the King of kings." Listen again what Lenski says. "Neither is it possible for one who is only man to be over all things, nor for one who is only God to be beneath God." He is claiming here, he has earned authority over everything that exists in the universe. And you will see when it comes to our application, that's very important for us to see. So there is Jesus. Big picture, zoom back out. What does Jesus say? He steps up and he says, "Everything is under my authority. Everything in heaven, everything in earth, everything underneath the earth, everything," Jesus says, "as man, God incarnate, everything is mine." But now secondly, what's the second thing he reveals about himself? Remember, we're asking, who does Jesus say that he is? First of all, he is the one who has absolute authority over every single thing that exists. Notice secondly here, his exhaustive knowledge of the Father. Now, I hope you've been following along, because in some sense this is going to get deeper. It's not as deeply argued, but it's going to get deeper than this. He says in back in Luke 10, verse 22, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father." Now think about what he says there. Jesus, the Son, and he says, "No one knows who I am except the Father." Well, really, that's not that surprising, is it? Right? God is infinite in his understanding, according to Psalm 147, verse 5. He's understanding. God knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. So it's not a surprise when Jesus said, the Father knows who I am. Well, yeah, that's okay. But he means more than he knows about me or he just merely knows who I am. He means something much deeper, something much more exhaustive. It's not merely he knows who I am because other people knows, and he says only the Father knows who I am, right? No one else knows me in this way. People knew who Jesus was. They knew where he had been born. They knew that he was a miracle worker. Some confessed him as the Christ. Even Peter confessed him as the Son of God. So whatever Jesus is saying about God the Father's knowledge of him, it's just not he knows about me, he knows who I am. He is claiming here that God the Father alone knows his heart, his mind, his will, his affections. In other words, he's claiming that God the Father alone has exhaustive knowledge of who he is. Again, that's not that big of a surprise, is it? But now flip it around. What's the next part? In whatever God, the way that God the Father knows me, he then turns around and says, I also know God that way. To know God exhaustively, his mind, his will, his desires, his affection. This is one of the boldest claims in all of the gospel by our Lord Jesus. He says, I have absolute authority over all things, and I have exhaustive knowledge of God. There's no part of God. Just like God knows every part of me without any areas of darkness, he turns around and says, I know God that way too. God had been revealing himself for many years. So in some sense, men knew who he was. But Jesus here is not claiming a basic knowledge, but an exhaustive knowledge of the Father. Nobody knows who God like I do. He doesn't mean just close. He means exhaustive knowledge. In whatever way the Father knows him, he turns around and says, I know the Father that way too. Now that, if we don't believe in the deity of Christ, which I trust we do, but if we had not up to this point, that ought to be shocking. And it's either blasphemous or it's a claim of deity. A claim of the same kind of absolute and exhaustive knowledge by Jesus, who was clearly a man. But now the third thing here. He claims an exclusive right to reveal God. He says, nobody knows the Son but the Father, or who the Father is but the Son. And then the last part of verse 22, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There is no one who knows God, he says, unless I will it to be. It is up to my purpose. It is up to my will. If God, or if the Son, if Jesus does not will for you to know God, you cannot know God. He says that the right to unveil, and remember back in verse 21, you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but you reveal them to babes. That's the exact same word here. He says, nobody can know who God is unless I myself will and determine and purpose that they know him, and I will reveal him. Unless I will to reveal, do you realize just by way of application, everything hinges on Christ's heart towards you? Everything hinges on whether Christ wills to reveal these things to you? And we're going to see in a minute, this isn't a discouragement. This is an encouragement. This is a great and wonderful truth, as we'll see in just a moment. Now again, it's no surprise that the Father reveals the Son. Remember back in Matthew 16, verse 17, after Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but who? My Father, who's in heaven. So the fact that God is the one who wills to reveal to Peter who Jesus is, Jesus said, he's not the only one who's exercising divine right and will around here. Not only can none of you know me except the Father reveal me, he says, but he turns around and he says, and nobody can know him unless I will. That's a sovereign will of his own to do this. Unless Jesus wills to reveal God to a person, he cannot be known. And the application is, the only way to know God is through Christ. If you try to go around, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll come back to that. Three things by way of the summary of our exegesis here. We've looked at the passage. We've seen three things. We've walked up, as it were, to Jesus, said, all right, we're tired of asking other people. We're tired of walking around the park. Jesus, who are you? And he says three things. I have absolute authority been given to me of all things in the world. Everything is mine. Everything in heaven and of earth, of angels and demons. Remember Lenski's laying out time, death, heaven, hell, resurrection, judgment, everything. Jesus says, it's all under my authority. The second thing he says, I have complete, exhaustive knowledge of God. I am omniscient in regards to who God is. And then his exclusive right to reveal God, he says, no one can know God unless I personally reveal them to know. Now, by way of application, first of all, as one who has rightful authority over all things, that is Jesus, we are required to yield everything to him. If your will and your life was your own, independent of who Christ is, then you're right. You're right. You can do with your life whatever you want. But you're not. God has given you, whether you're a Christian or not, into the authority of Jesus Christ. It's popular in our day to say, will you not make Jesus Lord of your life? That's just wrong-headed. He is Lord. You don't make him anything. God's already made him Lord of your life. The question is, will you submit to his lordship? That's a question. Will you accept what God has already declared? Will you bow the knee to Jesus? And if you won't now, remember Philippians says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. It's not a question of if you will bow to Jesus. The question is when and how. If now, you will do it in mercy and compassion and grace. And he's promised you will find mercy. You will find forgiveness if you do it now. If you do it later, you will bow the knee and you will confess that Jesus is Lord, but it will only be by punishment and by wrath and by judgment. My dear friend, I plead to your reason. You're going to. Christ has declared it. What do I want for you? I want you to do it now. I don't wish ill on anybody here. I want you to bow to the knee to Christ now. I want you not to make him your Lord, but recognize this is true. Jesus can't lie. He is Lord of heaven and of earth. I thought this past week, some of you know I've been reading J.I. Packer's Pursuit of Godliness, a series of essays, a collections of essays on the Puritans. And he talks about the difference between the modern preaching of the gospel and the preaching as of the, what he calls the old gospel of the Puritans. And it's the difference. Here's the modern evangelistic crusade is something like this. It's something like H.H. Gregg acquires a massive amount of refrigerators. All right? And they've got these, and they're convinced these are good refrigerators. And they're going to go out, and they've got a salesman who's going to try to talk people into buying this refrigerator. And they say, look at what our company's done. We've overstocked on these refrigerators, and you guys can benefit from it. Won't you buy one? Well, no, I really don't. Oh, come on. And he's got a certain sense of pressure, right? Because he wants to get rid of it. But there's that appeal. Please, please, could you please buy some refrigerators? Could you buy one? You really need one. And modern evangelistic appeals are often invitations in that sense of saying, please, we've got this, and I really think you'd benefit from it. And if you don't, I think you're not going to have the newest ice maker. You're not going to have the newest contraptions. I mean, you've got this whole separate thing in the door for milk. I mean, this is just wonderful. Isn't that great? And people sit in the pews and go, no, that's really not just that great. Well, Jesus will make you happy. Well, I'm pretty happy the way I am now. Jesus will give you fulfillment. Well, I feel pretty fulfilled right now. And there's this frustration to say, I've got this great product, but people don't want it. And they're appealed to like a salesman. How different is that than the declaration of a king? A certain city, and I can't help but think of Pilgrim's Progress, a certain city has been slotted for destruction. And the son of the king has graciously done some things to help anybody who wants escape to get out. And the Karuks The herald comes through town, and he doesn't say, oh, please, please, this will enhance your life, this will be better. It's a declaration of, the king has provided a way for you not to be destroyed. And it's an invitation, and it's a sincere invitation. But it's more than just an invitation. There's also a divine declaration to say, flee. Flee for your own good. Christ has provided not a warehouse full of refrigerators that might enhance your life. Christ has provided that you not suffer forever and ever and ever. Christ has provided a way that you can be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. And so I stand not as a salesman saying, oh, come on, I really hope that you can come up to the front here and I hope that you'll receive one of these nice refrigerators and it'll enhance your life. Isn't that good? But I say with the authority of the King Jesus, you must flee. Because our city, the city of destruction, has been slotted for judgment. And you must escape. And the only way to escape is to flee to Christ. It's an invitation and I appeal to you. But I can also say that God authoritatively says, repent, turn, find a way of salvation. He commands all men everywhere to repent because it's for your own good. You say, I don't like to be commanded. You do if it's somebody commands you, get out of the street when a big truck's coming down the road, right? What's that guy hollering at? Some of you will thank me someday. Amen. Some of you will thank me. Some of you hate me now, or nearly hate me. Why is he always hollering about the truck coming down the road? But some of you will thank me. I pray for the day that some of you young ones will come and say, Pastor Stephen, thank you. Thank you for warning me. I didn't see it now. I didn't see it then, but I see it now. I bless God for you. I thank God for you. Thank you for pointing me to Christ. Thank you for not fearing my face, looking out there at my scowls or my indifference or whatever, but continuing to faithfully preach. I pray that the day will come where some of you will come and you will say, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. It's not an announcement. The gospel is not an announcement of a hopeful intention, but rather a sovereign declaration. Flee from the wrath to come. And that is so because he has absolute authority over all things. Secondly, by way of application, as the one who has exclusive knowledge of God, we are completely dependent on him to know God. Some people aren't very happy at that declaration in our day. It's not very politically correct. To say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that's just your opinion. No, it's not. It's what Jesus said. And why? Because Buddha doesn't have exhaustive knowledge of God. Because Krishna doesn't have exhaustive knowledge of God. Because nobody has exhaustive knowledge of God but who? But Christ. That's one of the reasons I need him, to reveal God to me. I don't need a man. I don't need a sinful man. I don't need a sinful woman to reveal who God is to me because they don't know for sure. But Christ says in his deity, he is able to wrap the entire of his divine mind around the infinite God. And he says, if you want to know him, come to me and I'll tell you about him. Anybody else is just guessing or making stuff up. But Christ being not only man, but also God and divine from the foundation of the world, he has his divine mind wrapped up into every corner of the being of the infinite God. And says, you want to know God? Come to me. That's why he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's why. That's the justification. And there's such an encouragement in this. Because he not only says, I know it all, I got it all, I've got him all figured out. But then he turns to sinners like us and says, come. You mean, who God is, I can't get there any other way but through Christ? Oh no, that's awful. No, that's great. Because why? Because he turns and he says, come. Come. It's one thing if I said I had complete sovereign authority over something and you knew I was stingy, and people were coming, I'm like, get out of here. Get out of here, kid. Go on. No, okay, you can have some of that. All right, good. But Jesus isn't stingy. He opens his arms and, in a sense, humbles himself and says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me. I'm not stingy. The invitation is to be declared. Come to Christ. Come to him. And but it's the open heart of God in Christ. Do we realize there are millions and even billions of people who have never heard the name of Jesus? There are millions of people who have heard the name of Jesus but have never been told really who he is. And can I be so bold as to declare that some of you, all of you I hope, have been sitting under the sound and the declaration of the Word of God week after week after week after week, some of you for months and some of you for years. Can you see God's incredible grace towards you? Say, what has God ever done for me? He's preached the gospel to you week after week. He's showing love to you. He is handing his son to you, saying, take him, take him, take him. He is yours. Take him as your own righteousness. Take him as your own. Well, what has God ever done for me? He has preached the gospel to you week after week after week and invited you and told you to come and commanded you to come and has begged for you to come. And all the arrays of human emotions have been used and human reason as it's been instructed by the Word of God. Which brings us to the last point of what we see in Luke chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. He said, blessed are the eyes that have seen the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. That points us to the incredible privilege of knowing who Christ is and how blessed and how thankful we ought to be. Even you as an unbeliever, there are millions of people who are unbelievers who have never heard of Christ. And whatever you want to do or whatever you want to get upset about and say, well, that's not fair, whatever, that's not the point. Well, what will God do with the Aborigine? I'm not worried about the Aborigine. I'm worried about you. Because you are hearing the gospel. What God does with them is his own business. You see, it's just really a little sleight of hand, isn't it? Well, what does God do with it? Well, the point is, my friend, you've heard the gospel. You've been invited to come to Christ. What an incredible encouragement for us who are Christians. That's why he is called the pearl of great price. Because he has all authority. Because he has exhaustive knowledge of God. Because he has the exclusive right to reveal God. If we have Christ, we have all, folks. There's nothing that we lack. There's nothing that we ought not be willing to sell all with joy and to embrace him. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. Let us rest our souls confidently on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who is mighty to save. Many and weighty are our sins. Christ can bear them all. Difficult as is the work of our salvation, Christ is able to accomplish it. If Christ was not God as well as man, we might indeed despair. But with such a Savior as this, we may begin boldly and press on hopefully and wait death and judgment without fear. Our help is laid on one that is mighty. Going back to the introduction, the man in the park, right? We walk up to this guy. Who are you? Some of you may object. Maybe he's a lunatic. I'm Napoleon. I'm Hitler. I'm so-and-so. Maybe he is a lunatic. But is that what Christ is? Perhaps he's a madman, and you must come to face it. If you're going to say that these things are not worthy of belief, you must say Christ was either an incredible deceiver and lying through his teeth, and he knew it, or he's just a madman. That's the classic thing, right? Lunatic, liar, or Lord. But you know what? History has canceled out two of the options for you. You know why? Because he also said, I'm going to be raised from the dead. and they killed him, and they put him in a tomb, and the tomb was empty, and he showed himself openly to his disciples and to at least 500 others and says, I'm not dead. Lunatics don't raise themselves from the dead. Deceivers can't raise themselves from the dead. This is all vindicated by his resurrection. That's why it says in Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 17, that he's demonstrated this by the resurrection from the dead, at which they all began to scoff. Ah, resurrection. For us who are believers, in this text we have an incredible gem of truth about Christ that I hope that this afternoon you won't throw the seed away on all kinds of stuff that's just going to distract your heart and distract your mind and distract your thinking. I hope that just what we've begun this morning is just the seed that will germinate in you an incredible desire to worship and to know who Christ is. Don't throw away the seed. Don't let the devil snatch it out. Don't let the cares and the desires and the thoughts of the world come in and choke out the seed of the Word of God in your life. May we worship Him. May we be moved to adoration, moved to praise. And this is the part where I get frustrated because I don't know what else to say and I feel like there's so much more to say. All we can do is move and worship Him. And be thankful for the salvation that's found in Him. And again, for those of you who don't know Christ, I urge you to look to Him that you may live. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the inspired text that we've read together this morning of the declaration by Christ Himself, the Lord Jesus, of who He is. And thank you that He is sinless, He is holy, harmless, and undefiled, that He cannot lie. And He's spoken these words of life which we embrace and we cast ourselves on and we fall on, Lord, with all of our energies and all of our might and trust and repose only in Him. May we be moved to worship and to love Him more greatly and desire to know Him more fully. I plead that You would open the eyes, Lord Jesus, that You Yourself would unveil to any that are in our assembly who are as babes, any who are humble, who are contrite, and even at the ministry of the Word this morning, trembling at the Word of God. I pray that You would be pleased to fulfill Your prophetic promise that if any of even hardened sinners come before You, O Lord, humble as little children, dependent as little children, Lord Jesus, that You will reveal God to them. Lord, please fulfill that promise even in our midst this morning. Thank You for this day of worship. Thank You for Your mercy. Please bless the time of fellowship and our time together this afternoon. And may Christ be honored and praised in all that we say and all that we do. It's in His name that we ask. Amen.